6. Romans chapter 6. And we'll begin to read from the verse number 1 of Romans chapter 6. We're continuing on in our series. And at this point in the series, we're looking at the doctrine of sanctification. What it means to be holy. What it is to lead a godly life. What is it motivates me in my godliness. What is it conforms me to Christ, the one who is the pattern of all godliness. We'll read here from verse 1 of Romans chapter 6, where Paul begins with a question. Certainly there was confusion in the church at Rome regarding the doctrine of sanctification. There was problems, there was error, there was heresy, there was all kinds of difficulties that Paul needed to put straight regarding how the believer was to live. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I just say at this point that the difficulty here in Rome was that Paul had told them that sin was defeated and that grace was abounding within them. And some of these to whom Paul was writing, they concluded that, well, that means that the more I sin, the more grace there is. And that means there's no really limitation upon me. There's no restriction as to how I live. If grace is within me, well then I can sin and God will pardon me. But that is not the way the believer ought to live. And that's why Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace, God forbid. Amen. Amen. Now for those of you who have been with us over the past 2 or 3 Lord's Day mornings, you will be aware that we are following through the admonition and exhortation of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy, as he that has called you is holy. I think it was in our opening message we made the statement that when God calls a man or a woman to himself in salvation, that person instantaneously and simultaneously receives an outward call to pursue a godly and a righteous, disciplined life. In Romans chapter 8, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we discover also that in the words of Paul, who was the author of the book of Romans, he presents that dual aspect, or that dual concept of the calling of the child of God. Called to Christ, called to salvation, called to righteousness. Look at verse 28 with me. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. The focus there of the Apostle Paul in verse 28 is, are those who are the called. Those who are called according to His purpose. Now Paul qualifies that calling in verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now if you look at verse 28 with me, we discover that our first calling, that is our calling in redemption or salvation, it is attributed to the purpose of God. God in His overruling decree has purposed that the elect of God in the covenant of grace would be called to Himself. That is the fruit. Or should I say the covenant of grace is the fruit or is the source. The fruit is the call. We are called. Our salvation is the result of God's call. It is the result of the covenant of grace. No one would be saved if it were not for that first call. That the call that results in men and women being brought to Christ. We are the called according to His purpose, His decree, His will, His determination. But as I said in verse 29, Paul, he speaks here of that second aspect of the call. We are called to be conformed to the image of His Son. We know that is the will of God. We know that it is the will of God that we be conformed to a particular image. The thought there, I believe, is that when God saves a man, He does not convert people without a design. When God saves a man or a woman, He does not save them just to save them. He saves them with a purpose. He saves them with a design. And that design is, that intention is that they might be holy, that they might be conformed to the image of His Son, His likeness. Of course, whenever you think about that statement, we're thinking here of the standard of holiness. We know God has called us to be holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. Put off the flesh. There's so many imperatives that are given to us in God's Word that relate to our sanctification. Over 3,000, I believe, in Old and New Testament. That we are to be holy, we are to be clean, we are to be sanctified. We know that God has called us to that. We know that the standard of holiness, the standard of sanctification, is that of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye consistently holy, as God who has called you is holy. But in order to help us, men and women, in our walk with God, in our sanctification, in order to encourage us to be holy and to pursue a life that is disciplined and is obedient to the call of godliness, the Lord here, or that is God the Father, says, you are to be conformed to the image of My Son. Now I know it would be beneficial, but I don't think it's necessary this morning to state that, or except I will state, rather not explain, that when we look at Christ, Jesus Christ is the perfect. He is the perfect reflection and image of the Father. All that the Father is seen in Christ. And when we look at Christ, we see the same degree of holiness in Christ that is in the Father and in the Spirit. It goes without saying. But that means that when we look at Christ, and when we view Christ, and when we begin to engage in conforming our whole being, our mind, our will, our thoughts, to the image of Christ, we are thinking of a degree of infinite holiness. We are thinking of holiness in its infinite sense. God is the standard. Where is that standard seen? It is seen in Christ. The reason why I draw your attention to you in these messages, to the words of 1 Peter, be ye holy for I am holy, is in order to see the input that all three members of the Godhead have in holiness, in your sanctification. God is active. The Spirit of Christ is active. And so is the Son. God the Son has a particular influence and input into the sanctification of His people. I think this is seen in Romans chapter 6, if you turn back there. As we think about Christ, what relation, here's the question you need to ask, what relation does Christ have to me as I seek to live a life that is God glorifying? Where does He come in? What do I learn from Christ in regards to my life as a believer? Well, I believe the key is seen in Romans 6. In a truth that permeates the entire Word of God. That when God calls a man in salvation, He calls him to holiness. But in calling him to holiness, He calls him, He places him in a union with His Son. We are called to union with Christ. That is the seedbed. That is the key. Or should I say one of the keys? I was thinking just last night of an old sermon that I heard preached by an old pastor who said that there is not one single key to unlocking the door to a successful life of godliness and holiness. Isn't that true, child of God? You've come to so many meetings, maybe they have been billed as a meeting, how do you live the holy life? Do you want to know success over sin? Do you want to know victory over sin? And if you're a child of God, if there's an ounce of grace in you, that is your desire. You want to be holy. You want to be like Christ. You want to know victory over sin. But how does it come about? And very often men and women and Christians, especially, they look for the easy way out. They look for a quick answer, a quick fix, a quick remedy. And the truth is, men and women, there are none. Or there isn't one. The key to godliness, as our old pastor Al Martin once said, God does not give us one key, but He gives us a whole key ring. There are many keys. That's a good way to remember it. God gives us a whole key ring, a bunch of keys that we use to unlock the door to a godly life. But when we come to Christ and the doctrine of union with Christ, we come to what is the master key, or one of those master keys. When you understand your union to Christ, that I am called, turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse 30, of whom are ye in Christ Jesus? You're in Christ Jesus, who has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. Your union with Christ. You were called into a union with Him. And in that union, in a knowledge, in an understanding, you are called to understand that union, because in that understanding you will have the key, one of those keys, to unlocking the door to a successful, godly, victorious life. I do not say that as a principled preacher. I'm not here to give you false hope. I'm here because I believe this is true. And over the next few moments, as we look at Romans 6, I trust you will find that when I fail to understand, that is, when I fail to grasp what I am in Christ, what I possess in Christ, there will be no victory, there will be no success, there will not be a disciplined, godly output from me. But when I understand, when I consider, when I think, when I meditate upon who I am, what I possess in Christ, I will be motivated. I will find a great relationship between living a godly life and who I am in Christ. You see, what I will be and what I do depends upon what I am and what I possess. That is not a play on words, men and women. It is true. What you are in Christ, you will be in character. What you are and what you possess in Christ And what you do with that, how you understand that, determines what you will be in conduct. As I said, and I will emphasize this again and again, the believer cannot do anything other than be holy. A believer cannot be anything other than be a holy person. He is not a perfect person. He sins outwardly, because that does not mean that because a believer is in union with Christ, he is in contact with absolute holiness. That does not mean that he does not sin outwardly. But it does mean there is a principle that is living within him, that guides his thoughts, his feet, his hands. Everything about him is in union with Christ. Turn with me, please, to Romans 6. Look with me here at verse number 3. Paul here is arguing. He argues the doctrine of union with Christ in order to motivate believers to live and forsake sin. Know ye not? Oh, look at those words. Oh, I love the Apostle Paul's manner of presenting truth. He presents it like a lawyer. He presents it, he brings the people to consider, to use their minds and to think and to understand. Consider this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's not water baptism there, men and women. It's nothing to do with being baptized used as we know baptism. It is to do with being placed into Christ. Into Christ Jesus. Look at verse 4. He says, not only are we baptized, are we in union with Christ in his death, but we are in union with him in his crucifixion, in his death, in his burial. Look at verse 6. Know this, that our old man is crucified with him, the body of sin might be destroyed. Henceforth we should not serve sin. The doctrine of union with Christ. God's people, that is you, if you're saved, you were joined to Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension. Everything that is true about Christ is true about you. You might say, preacher, how can that be so? I don't know. But I know this. God's word reveals to us that, well, there are three mystical unions in Scripture. God's word reveals that the union between Christ and his people is something that we cannot fully understand. But in our salvation, in regeneration, we are placed in union with him. You become one with Christ, body and soul. The mystical union of the Trinity is the other one. And the mystery of the union of the human and divine natures of Christ is the third one. There are three mystical unions that we cannot understand. People say, how do you explain the Trinity? You don't even try. People say, how do you explain the union of Christ's humanity to his deity, the God-man? We can't. How do you explain the words of Paul in Romans 6 when he says, you have been crucified with Christ? When Christ was on the cross, Paul says, I was there with him, I died with him. And when Christ rose again, I rose with him. I can't explain that. But Paul reveals it here as a reason as to why you should forsake sin. Look at verse 11. Really, we come to the first command that is given to the church here to forsake sin. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. What is going on here? I do not want to lose you. But as simple as I can put it, Christian, you have died to Christ. Your old nature that led you to sin is gone. It has been destroyed. It has been crucified. The principle in you that led you to desire sin has been removed. Now, sin still remains in our members. That is true. But it is gone. Paul says, how then shall we who are dead to sin live anymore within. That is, how shall we give ourselves to sin in our bodies and in our souls, in our minds and our thoughts? Because we are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 12. Let therefore sin reign no longer in your mortal body, but obey it in the lust thereof, that ye should obey it. I love the Pauline therefore. He gives the doctrine, he gives the gives the indicatives, then he gives the command. He tells you what you are, as I'm doing. You're dead to sin, you've been crucified with Christ. Sin has no more reign over your soul, over your mind, over your thoughts. The king of sin that reigned within you has been dethroned, he's been removed, a new king reigns within you. A king of holiness, king of righteousness. Paul says, because that is so, you ought not to let sin reign within you. You ought not to give yourselves to sin. Look at verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive unto Christ. Now I think Paul applies this more strongly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What have we seen so far? In union with Christ, sin ought not to reign within us. That is, we ought not to give ourselves to pursuing sin. We may be tempted, but how do we deal with our temptations? How do we deal with those difficult times whenever we struggle with our sin? It is by considering that I am in union with Christ. The Romans thought it was okay to sin. But Paul says, listen, you are dead to sin, you are joined to Christ. Your members are His members. Do not give yourselves to the uncleanness of the flesh. Look at verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Members of Christ, that is your physical body. Now some of you will know that the greatest problem amongst the Corinthian church was that of fornication. Sexual impurity. They gave their bodies to that which was unclean, unwholesome, and that was vile. And Paul comes to these believers and he says to them in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? What he's saying here is, do ye not know that you are in union with Christ? Not only in a spiritual sense, and please get this, men and women, not only in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense. Here's a most amazing thing. Paul is saying that your members, that is your hands, as you see me tap this pulpit, my hands, my feet, my tongue that moves, my whole body, it is joined to Christ. It is part of His body. It's a mystery. I cannot explain that. But Paul says in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Members of His body. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Why should I flee sin? Because my body is part of Christ's body. My members are His members. Paul is showing them here, as he says, you who engage in harlotry. Of course, one of the greatest problems here was that members of the Church of Christ were being tempted to fornicate. Tempted to fornication. I know it's a subject that maybe we like to skip around sometimes, but God has included this. God has told us that one of the biggest problems in the Church of Christ, at least in the day of Corinth, and I believe so too today, is that of giving the body to sinful pursuits. The temple prostitute. Paul is saying, when you engage in an inappropriate and immodest and fornicative behavior with such You do not only cause yourself to sin, but listen, men and women, you implicate Christ in your sin. You think about that. When you sin in your body, men and women, that is, when you steal, when you use your tongue in a vile way, you implicate Christ in your sin. And that ought to serve as a motivation to flee sin. What does Paul say there in verse number 18? Really, if you look at verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. For every sin, listen to these words, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body, your members, your corporeal frame, your hands, your feet, your tongue, everything about you is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That is, it is the sanctuary of holiness. God who indwells you, believer, he indwells you in the spirit of holiness. You're in union with Christ. You're in union with holiness. And Paul, as he deals with this sin, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, understanding that, flee sin and glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are not yours, which are God's. That's the doctrine of union with Christ. And when you apply that to yourself, young people, young men, that when we think of ourselves, we often like to think of ourselves as being our own. And you often hear, and the sad thing is, this often comes from young Christians, don't you tell me what I will do. I can make my own choices. I will do what I want to do. It's my choice. If I want to do this with my body, it's my choice. Well, you're wrong. That whole ideology is wrong. Because, you know, when young men understand that their minds, their hands are not their own, but they belong to the Lord, they will flee. They will consider, they will think, and they will flee sin. When a young woman understands that her body is not her own, it is not hers to flaunt in a flirtatious way before a gazing world, she will cover herself, she will behave in a manner accordingly, not out of any other motivation other than a fear of sinning against Christ. My body, as God has given it to me, is not my own, it is Christ's. Purchased, bought by the blood of Christ. You know, what about Joseph? Joseph was in a very compromised situation. A very lewd woman, Potiphar's wife, who sought to implicate Joseph in a gross act of immorality. And yet Joseph, he fled the scene. But what was it that kept Joseph from sinning? What was it caused him to flee? Well, you know, if I get caught, well, Potiphar is going to have my head. Congregation, it was not that. It was not that that kept, it wasn't a fear of man that kept, or a fear of anything else or any other kind of principle that kept Joseph from sinning against his master's wife. It was the thought that this is not my body, and for me to engage in sin with this woman is for me to implicate Christ in my sin. I can think of no greater motivation to flee sin, dear man or woman. Do you? When you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to engage in some questionable act of entertainment, the question that should come to your mind is, well, you know, hold on, I am in union with Christ. My hand, my mind, my eyes, my feet, my ears, particularly the eyes and the ears, which are really, as old Thomas Boston said, the landing places of Satan's temptations. Through the ear, through the eye. Got to guard them. And yet we should remember that the very faculties of sight and speech and hearing are not our own, but they are Christ's. We are bought with a price. So I trust you will see that the doctrine of union with Christ, as Paul applies it in Romans 6 and in 1 Corinthians 6, we are bought with a price. We are in union with Him. Our members are Christ's members. Let us flee sin. But that doctrine of union with Christ, it also presents us with the assurance of companionship. Please turn with me to Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, the more I read the book of Daniel, the more I fall in love with Daniel. I think he's one of those characters that we ought to seek to emulate as a pattern of godliness, and one who strove not to defile himself with the ungodly society of Babylon. And we will find that where there is, certainly in the life of Daniel and all the saints of God, that where there is a desire to flee sin and to live a godly life and to keep ourselves free from the impurity of the world, it is the doctrine of union with Christ. It is a knowledge and understanding of that truth that will provide us with the motivation. But it also provides us with assurance. An assurance that when I am tempted, I am not on my own, that Christ is with me. Isn't that true? We are tempted to sin. But believer, you are not on your own. Christ is with you. Now you think about Daniel 3 and these three young men. Their ungodly names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You will know from chapter 1 that their names were changed. King Nebuchadnezzar, his plan was to completely eradicate anything that resembled God in these young men. They were given godly names. Maybe sometime we'll go through the names of these young men. When you think there of Shadrach, he was previously called Hananiah. God is gracious. Their names spoke about God. Mishael, who is like God. Azariah, God keeps him. Daniel, God is my judge. But their names are changed. Shadrach, the moon god. Meshach, the moon god. Abednego, the servant of Nebo. Belteshazzar, servant of Baal, keeper of the treasures of Baal. Ungodly names that were given to these young men. They were in a compromised situation, but they sought not to defile themselves with the king's meat. In Daniel 3, in verse 12, very quickly, if you look with me, we come here to see that Nebuchadnezzar, who had set up this idol of himself, and the command was that you are to worship this idol. All in the land must bow down and be before them. But of course, Azariah, Meshach, and his other friends, given their name, Meshach and Abednego, they did not bow down. They desired in their hearts that no, we will serve God, we will disobey King Nebuchadnezzar. And believer, there was the greatest temptation, there was the greatest motivation to disobey God here. Because when you think about it, what was the penalty for not obeying the king? It was being cremated alive. Now don't you tell me that there was not a temptation there, or at least there would not be the temptation or the thought that would pass through your mind, if I don't obey the king, I will be cremated alive in the furnace. But yet these young men, godly young men, they sat about and they said, well, no, king, let it be known unto you, we will not serve your gods. There was a motivation. But what provided that motivation was the assurance of the companionship of Christ. They were in union with Christ, and no matter what happened to them, Christ was with them. If you look with me there, in verse 18 of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has come and he said to them, "Is it true that you will not worship my gods?" And they say, "Yes, we will not serve thy God." And if I can just maybe throw in something here. As you read verse 17, these young men were facing the fire. And you know, we know that God did deliver them from the fire. But as I was thinking about the child of God that passes through the trial, the tribulation, this is going off the subject completely, but it's a good point. Sometimes believers ask the question, you know, is it always God's will to deliver me from my persecution, my tribulation, my trial? And they look at believers and they say, there's a believer, he prayed to be delivered from that sickness or that cancer, and that man has died. The Lord didn't answer his prayer. And very often the question is, you know, well, what do we pray for? We'll see how these young men prayed. They said in verse 17, chapter 3, "If it be so, O God, whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." They acknowledged that God was able to deliver them. And we ought to pray that. Lord, we know you're able. If you can deliver us and it's your will, do that. But look at verse 18. They say, "O King, but if it be not the Lord's will, or God whom we serve is able to deliver us, but if it be not the Lord's will to deliver us from the fire, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods." Those young men, they acknowledged that very often it is not the Lord's will to deliver. It's not the Lord's will to set free and to preserve life. They went to that fire. Well, maybe the Lord will deliver us, maybe he won't. But either way, he who has redeemed us is with us. The Lord is with us. And the important thing is that his will be done. He be glorified. Glorify me in your bodies. They chose to die before they would serve the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. There's a classic phrase there in verse 11. It's not verse 11, where he comes, Nebuchadnezzar the king, and he comes and he says, you know, "Is it not true that you will not serve my gods?" That's how the world speaks to the young Christian. There's young people here today. Isn't that how the peer pressure is put on you? I remember when I was in work that my first day on the job, this big burly man came over and he said, "Hey, is it true," he says, "you don't watch TV and you don't work on a Sunday? Is it true?" That's how the world acts, you know, and comes to the young Christian, puts the pressure on. "Tell me this. Is it true you won't take a drink with the men? Is it true you won't be attending the Christmas do? Is it true that, you know, you won't let your young people, your young children, your young daughter, your wife go out dressed in such a way?" There's so many things. Is it not true? That's the pressure statement of the world. And the temptation for us is to compromise and to maybe act like the jellyfish and don't have any backbone and say, "Yes, it is true. What's the problem?" Or maybe we are like the chameleon and we change our spots or change our skin and with one language with the workman, and then when we come to church, we have another language. To try and save our face. To avoid standing up for Christ and fulfilling the divine imperative, "Be ye holy." For these young men, there was pressure, there was temptation. But in verse 18, "We will not." They went to that fire conscious of their union to Christ. And when they were cast into that fire, the union that they had with Christ was realized in the heart of that ungodly king. Because he says, as he looks at that fire, "Did I not throw in three? Who is the fourth? One like unto the Son of God?" And there he is, the companion in tribulation, in trial, in temptation. Study that passage. Read the notes. See how they were given freedom, even in the fire of persecution, to serve Christ. They were cast in bound. Nebuchadnezzar says, who are these walking in the fire? Liberty to serve Christ in the persecution. In fact, we're told that the smell of the fire, a fire that was offered up to a heathen deity, did not even set upon them. God kept them pure, unspotted from the impurity of Babylonish worship. I must close. But you know, the words of Paul are so true. What can separate me from the love of Christ? What can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ, that results from my union to Christ? Shall tribulation, shall persecution, famine, nakedness, sword? Nay, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that has loved us. How do you get the strength to overcome and conquer sin, dear man, dear woman? It is through an understanding of your union to Christ. The world proclaims, if you don't do this, if you don't dress this way, young person, if you don't wear a certain colour of boots or clothes, and is that how it is? There's a great stereotype today in society. You go down the town, the young people have to dress a certain way. Even old people have to dress a certain way. But you'll be on your own if you don't conform. You'll be left standing in the crowd if you do not be with us. And I'm sure the seminary students in Babylon with whom these young men studied, because that's where they were. They were in a Babylonish seminary, being taught a new language, being given new clothes, given new names. And I'm sure those young men with whom they worshipped was, or with whom they studied, said, you know, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, you're fools. You're going to lose everything. You're rulers in this kingdom. You'd give it all away. You'll be on your own. You'll die for your faith. We're not on our own. He who saved me is with me. I in Christ and He in me. And of course, when they were in that fire, they were seen not to be on their own. And of course, if you read the final chapter, the final words of chapter 2 in the verse 49, you will find that when they were brought out of the fire, they did not lose anything. They were restored to their kingdom. They were restored to their positions of rulers over the kingdom. Dear young person, dear man, dear woman, you have nothing to lose. You're never on your own. Because Jesus Christ, who is in you, the life that I now live, I live through faith by the Son of God, who has saved me and who is in me. Oh, expect tribulation. You can finish off those notes when you go home. For all who will live godly in Christ Jesus, there shall be persecution. He will come someday and will look at the adversary of holiness. Satan hates the purity of Christ. That means he hates the purity of those who are in Christ. But you thank the Lord today that though he who roars, that is the lion, that you are in union with the Lion of Judah, who has conquered and will conquer. That is something to thank the Lord for. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that today Thou would apply Thy word to our hearts. We thank Thee for our union to Christ that teaches us so much. That we are the companion of Christ. I in Him and He in me. Old Luther could say that I in Christ is justification. Christ in me is sanctification. And Lord, may we learn to develop, grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, what we are, that we might be and do what we should be. Oh Father, we pray that Thou would bless our gathering today. Part us with Thy blessing. May the Holy Spirit rest and remain and abide upon us both now and forevermore. Amen.